I think if we were to try to, I guess, characterize or describe the culture of the Church of God, and I'm not referring to any organization, I mean the Church of God in general. If you were just kind of to try to sum up or characterize our culture, I think it would be a fair estimate to say that we have a very family-focused culture. And what I mean by that is that if you look at, you know, the types of sermon topics that are often done, where you see multiple part sermon series done, or the types of programs that Church of God organizations tend to put on to help their members, you tend to see, again, a very family focus to it. And by that I mean you'll oftentimes see multiple part sermon series on the subject of marriage, how husbands and wives can get along with each other better and have more effective marriages. In fact, Rick recently did a multiple part, you know, series on marriage here just a few weeks ago. You'll tend to see multiple part series of sermons on child rearing and parenting and how, you know, parenting and grandparenting and how families can get along and work more effectively with each other. You'll oftentimes see even your larger organizations that will put on, you know, seminars and such. You'll see marriage seminars and child rearing seminars and things of that nature to help their members. And again, I'm not in any way criticizing that. I think it's a very good thing that churches do that. But I'm saying, but if you notice that, there's very much that kind of a focus to the types of culture that we have in the Church of God in trying to help members to grow. As a result of that, there is a demographic throughout the Church of God that oftentimes feels like their needs don't get addressed all that often, that you don't seem to hear much in the way of sermons specifically addressing. And as a result, they oftentimes tend to feel like maybe their needs aren't as important or they're not as addressed as often, and even sometimes like maybe they're not even understood or appreciated. And what I'm referring to is the needs of singles in the Church of God. You know, it's not all that often that you hear sermons specifically dedicated towards singles in the Church of God, because again, our focus tends to be marriage and child rearing and families and things of that nature. And understandably so, if you look at our demographics, you know, the larger populations are certainly marriage and families, and it's understandable why that's a focus. But again, as a result, oftentimes those that are single in the Church of God can kind of feel a bit left out, as their needs are not really appreciated, even understood, or addressed. So what I'd like to do today is focus a sermon specifically towards singles in the Church of God. And if you'd like a title for the sermon, it's The Challenges Singles Face in the Church of God. Again, the challenges that singles face in the Church of God. Because as I mentioned, our culture tends to be very focused on families, on marriage and child rearing and things of that nature. And again, those are good things. I'm not in any way putting that down. But as a result, oftentimes singles can kind of feel like, well, I don't really totally fit into this culture, and a lot of this doesn't really address my needs. And my needs are oftentimes not necessarily talked about or addressed in some of the unique needs of singles. In fact, there's a group that I've come to know in the last few years that kind of refers to itself as singles in the middle. You know, that oftentimes feels like they're really kind of in no man's land. And here's what I mean by that. If church organizations tend to focus much on the needs of singles, it tends to be basically one of two groups. The largest emphasis tends to be on younger singles. That's your 20-somethings crowd all the way up to your early to mid-30s crowd. And again, if you look at it from a demographic standpoint, it's understandable why there's a focus upon that, because if you look at that age group, the majority of people in their 20s tend to be single. You know, and that tends to be a major focus in that part of life. You know, and as they advance up to through the 20s and in the early 30s, you find more and more people get, you know, pair off, and they then come from the singles demographic to the married and family demographic. That's kind of a normal pattern of life. But Church of God organizations, if they focus much on singles, tend to be that group, or they focus on more your retirement age in individuals. In other words, in individuals who have become single because their maybe a spouse has died, and now they're widowed. So you tend to have these two ends. However, there's a group from about the age of 35 up until, you know, around retirement age, you know, before you hit that, that's kind of what they call in the middle. It's a group I've come to learn in the last few years that refers to itself as singles in the middle, which quite frankly was a term I'd never heard of until it actually applied to me. Because oftentimes this group can actually feel like, again, their needs aren't really understood or appreciated. And as I heard one person sum it up, and honestly, I think there's a good deal of truth to this. She put it like this. She said, one of the reasons why this is the case is because the majority of the ministry in the Church of God, they all attended Ambassador College, they met their wives there, they got married, and they've been married for decades ever since. And the only time they ever experienced being single was in their 20s. And not only has it been decades since they've, you know, experienced that being single, they've never experienced being single later in life. And honestly, I think there's a great deal of truth to that, because quite frankly, before 5.5 years ago, that was my story. went to Ambassador College, met my wife there, was married up until 5.5 years ago when she died of cancer, and I found myself single at the age of 40. So then, like I said, again, I first heard the term singles in the middle when I was one. And prior to that, you know, didn't really understand or appreciate some of the unique needs of this type of group. So what I'd like to do today, again, is focus the sermon more towards singles in the Church of God. But what we're going to do is cover basically two different aspects. To start off with, one of the first things I'm going to do is really focus this more towards educating those of you who are married in the audience hearing this on some of the unique issues of singles and how you can better understand their needs in your interactions with them. And then we're going to switch gears and focus more specifically on singles themselves and the issues that they face. Now, in preparing for this sermon, I'm not just drawing upon my own experiences over the last 5.5 years, or even individuals who have reached out to me to counsel about singles-related issues during that time frame. What I also did in preparing for this sermon is I went on to an online forum on the internet that specifically focuses on singles in the Church of God. And I posted a question there basically to solicit feedback, you know, from singles throughout the Church of God organizations in general. And I basically asked a question. I said, what would you like for married members in the Church of God to better understand about the issues and challenges you face as a single in the Church of God? And I explained to them, I'm asking this question because I'm working on a sermon, you know, so I'm looking for your ideas and your feedback as to what I should address. And one of the things I'm going to do today is I'm going to read through a number of comments, kind of verbatim, that people gave me as far as feedback. And you'll understand a little bit later why I'm making a big deal out of this particular point. But I just want to state for the record, as I'm reading individuals' comments verbatim, in every single case, I private message these individuals and I ask them specifically for their permission to be able to do so, you know, to be able to share that. And again, that's going to make sense in a minute why I'm making a big deal out of that. But just wanted to state that for the record. So what I like to do today is kind of break some of this down into categories and cover, again, some of the issues that they brought up that they would like for me to basically share with married members in the Church of God. And now understand, as I go through some of this, I'm going to talk about, you know, certain behaviors and how they've affected in individuals who are single in the Church of God. And I realize oftentimes when these behaviors take place, no one's intending to be offensive. No one's intending to be problematic in that. Oftentimes, these are done out of good intentions and a desire to help, a desire to be friendly. I understand. I realize the heart is oftentimes very pure in doing this. But I just want to cover, again, sometimes how these actions can affect people so you can see the eyes, basically see it through a different pair of eyes, and understand someone else's experience here. Now, the first area I'd like to cover is what I'm going to title Boundary Invasion and Judgment. In other words, Boundary Invasion and Judgment. And what I'm referring to here is there can oftentimes be a phenomenon with singles in the Church of God that their personal life, you might say, their single status, their dating and relationship life, can sometimes be looked at by other church members or even by entire congregations as if their part of their life is in the public domain. And I'll explain that particular reference why I use that terminology in a moment. But, you know, if material is in the public domain, that means everybody's got access to it. It's free game. You know, there's no legal restrictions here. And oftentimes that can tend to happen. Now, I realize oftentimes that can be out of people who are concerned about an individual, they care about this individual, they want to see them, you know, they can find someone and get married, that type of thing. I realize the heart can be pure. But just understand sometimes how this can affect an individual. Because the kind of behavior I'm talking about is sometimes singles in the church get, you know, on the receiving end of other individuals who self-appoint themselves to be their matchmaker. You know, and I don't mean, you know, privately talking to an individual and, hey, suggesting to them in a private conversation with a close personal friend, you might want to consider this individual. Now, I'm talking about behavior where you walk up to them at services and it's a casual friend and they're in a public conversation saying, hey, well, you're single, you ought to consider dating so-and-so, and putting them on the spot in public. Or walking up to them and there's two singles talking to each other at services and, hey, you two are both single and available, you ought to get together, and putting them on the spot doing this. Or directly quizzing them about their dating life, their, you know, whether their efforts to find a mate, you know, or even putting them on trial and asking, well, why are you still single? As if it's something they need to defend and justify. You know, I got a number of comments of this type of behavior, you know, from people. I'm going to quote a few of them, but I got way more comments than what I'm going to read here today. But again, just to kind of share with you some of the experiences, let me just read through a number of quotes of, you know, comments that people gave me. The first one here is, James, I've been there too. You're going along, thriving, serving, when all of a sudden your singleness is brought up as if it's anyone's business. I can't tell you how many times an inappropriate person has been recommended to me. It would be nice if people who aren't even close friends would leave the topic alone. I do have one recently married friend who tries to set me up, but she's wonderfully subtle and discreet, so it's not awkward. So I guess my ideas would be A, it's a very personal topic, and B, it's a very personal topic. Because what she's emphasizing here is, again, the personal nature of this. Because oftentimes when I find, you know, in dealing with this behavior and just, you know, the feedback I've gotten, I think, again, the individuals who you might say have perpetrated some of this behavior, I don't think were intending to be offensive. But I think in a lot of times it's been decades since they were single and experienced the vulnerability, the emotions, and other things that can be associated with this, and they don't relate, and they haven't thought about what this is like on the receiving end. Because, again, I don't think people are trying to be offensive in that regard. But just to share a couple more comments, this is from a different individual, and a lot of these are going to be separate individuals, but I'm purposely leaving names and other details out. James, I've encountered two particular issues that have annoyed me over the years. Number one, the attitude of, you're in the church, he's in the church, you should get married. What I would imply that perhaps I wasn't interested in the man, and the other person would just respond quizzically, but you're both in the church. Obviously, all of us here are searching for a like-minded mate, but that's not the only issue that will foster compatibility and a lasting, loving marriage. Number two, being asked why I'm not married. Over the years, I've had several people, upon meeting me and getting to know me, kindly compliment me on many things, and then abruptly ask, so, why aren't you married? How do you answer that question? The only answer I could ever give was that I had to assume that God had a plan for me, and it was that I would continue to be single. Sometimes that seemed to satisfy people. Other times they went on to ask a series of additional questions, because clearly something must be wrong with me if I wasn't married. Because I've seen that this has happened a number of times where basically it's kind of like, well, what's wrong with you? You're not married. And a person is kind of put on trial as if that's something they need to defend, and as if the person asking this has the right to interrogate them on it. Because what I'm going to encourage you to think about this subject from is from the perspective or point of view of a copyright law. I should say the context of a copyright law. Now, I'm sure all of you living in today's society, at some point in your life, you have come across legal disclaimers in regards to copyright laws. You know, maybe you rented your movie from Netflix and you popped in the DVD and you're waiting for the movie to come on, and a legal disclaimer pops up on the screen before the movie starts. Or, in regards to music or books, at some point you have seen a legal disclaimer for a copyright law. And it normally goes something like this. The following content is the sole legal property of XYZ Company. Therefore, any copying, distributing, or otherwise use of this material can only be done with the express written permission of XYZ Company. I would encourage you to think of the private lives of other people in this context. It is copyrighted material. It is not in the public domain. There's not open access to it. Because again, what can oftentimes happen, and again, I realize sometimes this comes out of good intentions and a desire to care for someone, but you know, in today's Church of God congregations, you know, even some of the larger organizations, your average size of a congregation is probably about 30 people. You know, and I got that directly from an elder that's a good friend of mine who is in one of the largest organization today. He said that's basically the average size of a congregation. So you're oftentimes talking about, you know, there's one or two single people in this congregation, and the majority of people are married and families and such. Well, this individual then has someone who comes and visits them. You know, maybe there's a dating relationship going on, and everybody would like to see, you know, this person that we care about find someone and get married. But then they tend to focus that, like, well, like their private life now is in the public domain, and everyone has a right to inquire about it, to inquire into it, you know, and into issues that this person may not even figured out themselves yet. You know, but because when a relationship first starts, you know, these two people are kind of getting to know each other. They don't know themselves where this is going yet. They're in the process of figuring that out. But you don't want to be putting people on the spot and butting into this. Again, look at this from the standpoint of a copyright law. Because their personal life, unless you have a relationship where, you, because of being close personal friends, they have opened this up to you, then consider it copyrighted material that you have no legal right to. And to intrude upon it is not only violating the law, it's risking getting yourself into a big, ugly lawsuit. Because if you think of it in that context, that makes this entire problem go away. Because if you think of it in terms of boundary invasion. To make this, a little more personal, I didn't create a graphic picture for you. Let me put this in the context that would mean more, I think, to people who've been married for many, many years. When I was attending an Ambassador College, I took a class entitled Pastoral Counseling. It covered counseling from the point of view of if you became an elder or a minister and you're counseling church members. And as you can imagine, we had an extensive session on marriage counseling. And in covering this, the professor made a big point out of the fact. He said, there's two particular areas. He said, I want you to understand very clearly. He goes, you need to completely steer away from. He said, they're very personal into a person's life. He goes, and you have no business whatsoever ever intruding in this, unless, of course, they have come to you and said they want to counsel about these particular subjects. He said, other than that, you just need to stay completely away from it. What he was referring to was a couple's finances and their sex life. He said, these are two very personal areas that you have no business butting into whatsoever unless they have come and said, we want to talk about this subject. Picture yourself in this scenario. You're at services, you know, in a public setting, and a casual acquaintance that you know in services, not a close, intimate, personal friend, but you know, someone you know you've had a friendship with, comes up to you in services in a public setting and then just starts asking probing questions about your finances and your sex life. How do you feel on the receiving end of that conversation? I'm willing to bet that basically the way that would affect you is it would be very awkward. You'd probably feel rather embarrassed. You feel like this is invasive and intrusive into my life. And in the back of your mind, you're wondering, what on earth makes this person think that this is okay, that this is acceptable behavior, and they have the right to do this to me? Because you're just trying to think of how to end this exchange. From the comments I got from a number of single people describing the kind of situations they had been put in, as one person put it to me, I have multiple horror stories I could tell you in this regard. That's almost a direct quote. They felt very similar. The way it affected them was, again, as if you were standing there and someone comes up and starts inquiring about your finances and your sex life in public, as if they have the right to do this. You know, so again, if you just think of this in the terms of a copyright law, that unless they have given you express written permission, you know, to go there, you don't have that right. You know, that simply avoids this whole issue, and the whole issue of offense goes away. So the next issue I'd like to address, you might say, the issue of loneliness. And a lot of this is just being aware of the needs of other people, and then I'll address later some areas that can be used, you can utilize to help in this regard. But just to understand where people are coming from, I'd like to read another quote that I received here. It says, before I was married, I had a void in my heart for a companion of the opposite gender. I think that God puts in us humans a void to be filled by him and also a void to be filled by a partner of the opposite gender. While I was married, I forgot and didn't even think about singles being lonely. Singles appear happy and content at church. Now that I am widowed and single and living alone, I can feel what it is like being single again. Some have a greater need than others, but relationships are what God meant for us to have. I think that if a married person were asked, even in a difficult marriage, how would you feel if your spouse died next week and you had no possibilities of remarriage for the rest of your life? Think about the loneliness. If they spent some time away from each other, they would renew their interest and realize a little bit of loneliness after a while, and tell them this is what singles have to live with year in and year out. Get a quick drink here. So why am I covering this? Well, what I'm going to encourage you to do is just simply to be aware of what is kind of, you might say, our normal behavior as human beings and how we interact with other people. We tend to naturally want to spend time and to connect with those who we feel are very similar to us. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. That's just a very, very normal part of life. You know, you'll tend to find in congregations, if they're large enough, you'll have the young parents with, you know, they have small children. Who are they going to want to hang around with? The other young parents with small children. The kids, you know, played it together with each other. They relate to what's going on in each other's lives. They just connect. Your older, more retired couples, what are they probably going to gravitate towards? Your older retired couples who like to share the pictures of the grandchildren and the grandchildren's stories, and again, they relate to each other's lives. It's a natural thing we do as human beings. In today's Church of God environment, especially, again, well, a lot of times with the average number of congregations being like 30 people, you know, you have to think about it in terms of that may be one or two single people that are there. And sometimes they can be kind of the odd man out or the fifth wheel, you know, as one comment I'm going to read here in a moment expressed. Well, that person, you know, doesn't always fit in. And as a result, oftentimes they tend to get overlooked, even in simple behaviors of being asked out to dinner, invited over to someone's home, just included in social interaction. And with that in mind, let me read a couple more comments here. So I've had experiences in the church, at the feast, in visiting another congregation, where I was not welcomed, noticed, or invited out for lunch, even on a holy day. And I don't mean by a man, but by anyone. People in the church need to learn social skills and to branch out their comfortable groups that they normally socialize with. And again, it's a very normal thing for us to seek out people that, you know, we feel relate to our lives and are similar places with us. What I'm just saying is that we can also be aware of the person who may not be exactly like or in our situation to make sure we're friendly and hospitable to them as well, so that they're not feeling in a place of being isolated. To read another comment to this regard, it says, the fifth wheel issue is ever present. Often a married couple appear to feel that they have nothing in common with the single. But if the single really is their brother or sister, shouldn't they have as much to talk about and discuss the life all are called to, physical and spiritual aspects? More interaction is desired by many, especially as congregations are much smaller now and opportunities are less for all. Often the perspective is the singles can take care of themselves, but singles need their married brothers and sisters looking out for them at home as well. Not hovering, but so often this group is again ignored while the needs of the 60-year-old widow are what is considered. I can personally vouch for some single mothers being left to fend for themselves. Some singles may need more expression of compassion or assistance on the home front. Maybe the single man, perhaps father, may not have a sewing machine and really needs help with torn jeans. Another common perception is that singles have so much more time to kick back and do nothing, or so much more time to serve. Most singles don't have more time because they are doing double duty. A full-time job, household chores, arranging for doing their own car repairs, banking, taxes, rearing the kids single-handed, sports, doctor's appointments, and staying on top of it emotionally and or spiritually. Single people do not necessarily have more time. Actually, they may have less time than married individuals, as these things are generally split up in a marriage. See, the concept I'm getting at is exercising a basic biblical principle that I'm sure we've all heard many, many times. Turn with me over to James chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I'm sure we've all heard this verse expounded many times, you know, and there's two particular groups referred to here, orphans and widows. They tend to be very vulnerable groups, you know, that they need to, you know, more attention to be looked after. But you notice here, when it talks about the trouble of widows, one of the major things, the challenges or issues that widows face is that of being alone, of not having a companion, not having someone, you know, just, again, to split up, you know, not only the daily chores with in life, but just the companionship and the company of someone else. But see, oftentimes we tend to focus on this particular issue, again, in the context of the retirement age widow. Let me tell you from personal experience, you don't have to be retirement age to be widowed. That can happen to you at the age of 40 or at any age. You can wind up losing your spouse. But you can be in a similar situation through divorce, through never having been married, you know, because the options are limited in today's Church of God environment. You know, there's a lot of issues where a person can be facing very similar things to what the Scripture is saying, but again, not necessarily fitting the stereotypical retirement age widow, as I mentioned in the comment here, that tends to be what's focused on. You know, not necessarily thinking that, you know, someone in their 30s or 40s might be facing very similar issues in their life. We just don't tend to think of them in the same way because, again, they're not the stereotypical retirement age widow that we tend to focus on what their needs are. The same needs can exist in someone else. And again, I'm not saying you have to take on all the responsibility of taking care of someone else, but I'm just saying being aware of what our brother's needs are. you know, that we can be hospitable, we could be thinking about them and looking, you know, being our brother's keeper, as the Bible tells us to be. That's basically what I'm encouraging you to do in this regard. Now, at this point, I'd like to switch gears and focus a little more toward, directly towards, you know, the singles in the church, because you'll see as the content we go, it's going to get more focused specifically towards that audience. But as I mentioned before, and even in some of the comments I read before, that oftentimes the single in the Church of God can kind of feel in our culture like we don't really fit in to what's so focused on and seems to be valued by what's, you know, the kind of what's put forward in the Church of God through our sermons, through our programs, and things of that nature. And sometimes that can result in a single feeling like, well, maybe there's something wrong with me. You know, maybe I'm a second-class Christian, or I'm not as important to God or as valuable in his plan and into the church, but because I'm not married and have a family and kind of fit into that stereotype. Well, that's a concept that doesn't hold up at all if we start looking into the Bible and some of the significant individuals that God utilized who were single themselves. Because, again, I'm going to ask this question later as we look at some of them. When we look at some of these names, would you ever think of looking at one of these individuals and say, well, what's wrong with you? Why are you still single? Why aren't you married? Because we're going to find some very big names in the Bible were single individuals that God utilized, and even in some unique ways, but we'll cover that in a moment. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. Now, I'm sure anybody who is even vaguely familiar with the Bible has heard the name Jeremiah. Yeah, you know he was an Old Testament prophet. You know, there's an entire book dedicated to his story. Did you know he was single, though? It's in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." God is specifically telling Jeremiah, no, it's my plan for you to be single. You're not going to get married. You're not going to have a children and a family. But you know, you're going to be a major individual in the plan of God here, but you're going to do it being single. And God told him that this had to be the case. Well, there's a very significant individual in the New Testament as well who was also single. It tells us he was actually single by choice, though. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul writing here. So, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, and in this matter and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." He's telling us he's single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Notice he's saying here that he's single, and he's even saying that he was single by choice. He thought that was the best status for him to be and was not seeking to change that status. You know, whereas in Jeremiah's case, we see God's telling him, you know, it's God's will that, you know, no, you're going to remain single. You're not going to be married. Now, again, I'm barely scratching the surface on the major individuals in the Bible who were single here. Now, again, if you just look at the example of Daniel, now I'll characterize this as speculation because the Bible doesn't directly say this, but according to Josephus, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all eunuchs. Now, again, the Bible does not specifically state that, but if you notice when Daniel is negotiating their diet, you know, basically not having the king's delicacies and what they're going to eat. Who is he negotiating with? The chief of the eunuchs. Why was the chief of the eunuchs the person who was in charge of what they ate? Why is he negotiating with that person? And again, I'll certainly characterize this as speculation because the Bible does not directly state that was the case. But if this is the case, other major individuals in the Bible who were single. But also think of it like this, and then this one, honestly, this one just kind of hit me like a ton of bricks when I was putting together this sermon, and I had never considered this up to this point. As I mentioned, oftentimes the single can be looked at as, you know, well, they're not quite as significant as a, you know, as a Church of God member or in the plan of God because, you know, what's wrong with them that they're single? Because our focus is so oftentimes upon marriage and children and things of that nature. Think about the New Testament, you know, and when it talks about marriage. Now, one of the major things that's covered, probably at least a half a dozen times throughout the New Testament, is the roles that God defined for husbands to play and the roles he defined for wives to play. God obviously thought that was a very important subject. But when you think about our go-to chapters on the subject of marriage, what are they? Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and oftentimes 1 Corinthians 13. Who wrote them? The single apostle. It was a single guy who wrote the go-to chapters on marriage. That was just kind of ironic when you think about that. Now, certainly, scholars debate as to whether Paul was married previously earlier in his life. You know, personally, I tend to think he probably was, but again, the Bible doesn't, you know, specifically tell us that. And I found the scholars that will argue that subject on both sides of the fence. So again, I'm not taking a hard dogmatic stance on it. But we know absolutely for sure when he was writing his epistles, he was a single guy. He tells us that. You know, he even says that he thought that that was the desired state to be. But I find it very ironic oftentimes, sometimes the attitude as well, you can't be utilized as much in the church if you're not married. The guy who wrote the handbook on marriage, pretty much out of the Bible, was the single apostle. That was just kind of an ironic realization that hit me as I was putting together this sermon. Now, to cover another major issue, I think, that affects, you know, especially has become more and more of an issue over the last 20 years in the Church of God. It's the subject of dating and marrying outside the faith. You know, and this is when I'm just going to kind of address a number of arguments I've heard on this particular subject or how I oftentimes hear it characterized, before I can kind of go on any further. But I've heard more and more especially over the last 20 years, and particularly paid more attention to it, honestly, over the last, you know, 5 or 6 years myself, is it oftentimes tends to get addressed kind of like this. As one person put it, well, that subject's an interesting philosophical discussion. Well, this is kind of a gray area. You know, well, it kind of depends upon your circumstances. In other words, it really depends upon how difficult it is for you to find someone in the church is kind of how the subject is determined. I've heard it addressed from the point of view of, well, you know, years ago that used to be a big issue and a stickler issue of how Church of God organizations handle that. And, well, today it's not such a big issue. You know, in other words, how the popular opinion has handled the subject or administered it is kind of how it's, you know, and how it's viewed. Or it's kind of addressed from this type of point of view. Well, you know, I've seen plenty of people in the church that they both got married and they were both baptized church members, and I've seen that not work out as well. You know, so just because you're both church members doesn't mean that's going to work out as well, which is a true statement. But these are oftentimes ways to, you might say, rationalize or address this issue that are oftentimes skipping the most important question. Because I'm of the viewpoint that if you ask the most important question and you start from there, you quickly find this subject isn't gray, it isn't debatable, it isn't a philosophical discussion, it's pretty black and white. Because the Bible tends to take a very clear, consistent, and dogmatic point of view on the subject. So what's this question I'm talking about? Well, if you stop back and look at the very premise of Christianity, the very idea of Christianity is basically patterning one's life after the teachings of the Bible. It's the idea that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways, and he understands the right way to live and we don't. You know, so we should submit to his will. It's about his will being done and not ours, and that's kind of the very underlying premise of what Christianity is about. Therefore, the question should be, what does God have to say about the subject? What is God's point of view on it, and what does he tell us that we should do in regards to the subject? Because if you start off with that question, you very quickly get a very black and white picture. And let me demonstrate that. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse 1. So when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord your God will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 23. So what we're going to find here is the Bible is very consistent and dogmatic on this subject. It's Joshua chapter 23 and verse 11. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations that remain among you and make marriages with them, go into them and they to you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out those nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish in the good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13. It's Nehemiah chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 23. In those days I saw Jews who were married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck them and pulled out their hair and made them swear to God, saying, you shall not give your daughters or wives to their sons, nor take your daughters for your sons and for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God and made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Shall we then hear of you doing the same great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? I turn over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves, and he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob and the man who does this, and be awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now turn to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And on what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. Now, I'm not even beginning to really scratch the surface on all of the scriptures that address this subject. But what you're going to find if you go through, again, starting off with the right question, what does God have to say about the subject? You find a very clear, consistent, and dogmatic stance on this subject. God's always against it. Now, again, he's not saying in here that, you know, if you find yourself, you came into the church and you were called and your spouse wasn't, that you need to automatically break up that marriage. I won't go into the time to cover all this, but if you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, Paul also says there, you know, if the unconverted spouse is pleased to dwell with you, he's not suggesting that you have to, you know, automatically break up that marriage. Because, you know, because God calls a number of, you know, of individuals who are already married when they're called. What he's saying is don't willfully put yourself in this situation, because it normally goes badly. And again, we can rationalize around it and say, well, I've seen a case where it worked, and I've seen, you know, situations in the marriage, you know, where two people that were church members married and it didn't work out. That's true. But again, what's the right question to ask? What does God tell us we should do on this subject? He's very clear about that one. He doesn't leave this open to debate. You know, it's not something we can rationalize around. If we're seeking his will first, it's pretty clear and it's pretty dogmatic. Now, I realize that that can certainly be a frustrating subject, you know, if you're single and you're wanting to change that status in today's Church of God environment. This can be a trial and a challenge. Because let's face it, I mean, not only over the last 20 years have the overall numbers of the Church of God dwindled, but what else has happened? Lots and lots of fragmentation. If you look back to, you know, 20 years ago, and again, I'm just estimating numbers here, you could probably count the number of major Church of God organizations on one hand. Today, it would be in the hundreds. It would probably be hard to even try to quantify that. Well, what that does to a dating pool, if you're a single in the Church of God and you're trying to find a mate of like mind, is that makes it more and more challenging and more fragmented and, quite frankly, more and more of a frustrating subject for someone to deal with. And I realize the trial that this can face, because I know some of you out there are struggling with this particular subject. And quite frankly, you probably find yourself at times sitting in an audience and the guy who's preaching on this subject, you're sitting there thinking, yeah, that's easy for you to say. Because you went to Ambassador College, you met your wife there, and this is a theory for you, and you've never had to deal with it yourself. Well, for starters, let me state, this book is the authority. It really doesn't matter whether a person has had personal credibility in that regard or not, because God's word is God's word. But just for the record, I do get it. I do understand what you're facing. You know, I do understand what it's like if you're a man or a woman and you're not finding someone, you know, in the church. And you go to work one day, you know, and there are several attractive women there making it real aware to you that if you wanted to pursue, they're very receptive. Or there are several nice gentlemen there that are asking you out. And all you've got to do is say yes. All you've got to do is agree, and you have that attention. But you have to realize what is most important. Is it thy will be done or my will be done? Because that's really what it comes down to. Because I realize that this can be a trial, but realize the underlying concept here is not something that is unique to singles by any means. Because every one of us, as baptized members of the Church of God, when you went through baptismal counseling, what was covered? One of the things that was talked about there was counting the cost of the commitment that you're making. And what sacrifices you may have to go through to obtain the reward here, which is the kingdom of God and eternal life. And wasn't it addressed that you might have to give up your life, you might have to give up family members, you might lose a job, you might suffer need, you know, to basically endure that to make it into God's kingdom. In fact, if you look at the terms of the contract, it ain't an if, it's a when. Because what does it say? You know, you will be glorified with him if you suffer as he suffered. All who want to live in Christ Jesus shall face persecution. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial, which is to try you, comes upon you. In other words, it's not an if, it's a when, because that's how godly character is developed. Well, yes, well, the issue for singles may be their trial is they'd like to find a mate, they'd like to change that status, and there's not options there, and that's you know, difficult. Realize the underlying concept here is not unique to singles. It is a requirement across the board for Christians in general that we have to be willing to put God first and we have to be willing to endure trial. Because what, through much tribulation you shall enter into the kingdom of God? You know, after you have endured temptation, you shall receive the crown of life. I mean, if you go through the New Testament, that's all throughout it. And it makes it very clear what the terms of the contract that we signed at baptism was, is that we were going to be willing to endure trial and temptation and difficult situations to obtain salvation. God didn't offer us, you know, an easy, comfortable situation where, hey, if you obey God, then all your problems are solved for you. It doesn't work that way because that's not how character is developed. You know, so realize when you're looking at this subject, we all made that commitment when we went into baptism. And while this particular subject may be unique to the singles crowd, the underlying concept is not. But because everyone made that commitment, everyone has to be willing to put God first and to seek his will to actually to get into salvation and to get into his kingdom. We have to be willing to put everything else aside, to sacrifice everything else that we may need to obtain that reward. Again, that same concept applies to everyone. It's just trials tend to come at us wherever we're most vulnerable. You know, I was talking to a good friend of mine several years ago, and we were just talking about the subject of trials and how they come upon us and such. And he made a surprising statement to me. You know, I was kind of talking about, you know, future trials and such, and he looked at me and he goes, "And I can even tell you how it's going to come at you." And I was like, "Well, that's an interesting statement." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" He goes, "Wherever you're most vulnerable. You know, whatever is your weak spot, the area where Satan can get at you, that's where the trials are going to come at you at. It's going to come at punching that button." You know, well, for singles, we have to remember that can be that weak spot. That can be that vulnerable area that Satan can come after and to punch that. But again, it does come down to the question of, is it my will be done or is it thy will be done? Because that's really what it comes down to. And we just have to remember that, again, we made a commitment at baptism that we would be willing to endure trial, that we would be willing to suffer need, that, you know, we would be willing to give up family, you know, and father and mother and brother and sister and our jobs or even our own lives to be able to receive salvation. It's part of the very clear terms of the contract. You know, so again, that applies to everyone across the board. It's not something that's just unique, you know, to any one particular group. Another thing to remember in this is it is a natural human tendency for us to look in terms of trials and just in life in general, of the old saying of the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Because what do we tend to do is just as human beings? You know, we tend to focus on our immediate pain, our immediate trial, and think, well, you know, if God would just take away this particular trial, if he just removed this one situation, man, all my problems would be solved and life would be wonderful. You know, if he would just take that away. Because we tend to get sometimes so focused on what we're dealing with right now that sometimes we can lose a bigger picture that everything in life comes with an upside and a downside. You know, it's always a series of pluses and minuses. As a good friend of mine used to put it, he said, life is a series of pluses and minuses. The objective in life is to have more pluses than you have minuses. You know, but because nobody gets the deal where it's all pluses and there's no minuses. You know, that doesn't exist. That's a fantasy we all like to think about, but that doesn't exist. It's always a combination, and we have to deal with whatever the issues are. So again, it's very easy for us to look at it and say, well, if this was just removed, if this one problem was just taken out of my life, man, everything would be solved and everything would be wonderful. Well, as I mentioned before, I had gone on to an online forum and asked some questions for feedback. And I got a variety of feedback, not only on the forum, but people even private messaging me kind of their feedback. And one individual expressed an analogy that I just love. It just totally expressed this concept I just mentioned specifically in this context. And she put it like this. She said, single adults in the church and married adults in the church, sometimes they're like flies on a screen door. Those on the outside of the house, they're wishing they could get in. And those on the inside of the house, well, sometimes they're wishing they could get out. You know, both sides are thinking the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and they want to go in the other direction. And again, I'm not trying to paint a negative picture of marriage, but realize, you know, sometimes for single people who, you know, who have always longed to, they want to be married, they want to have children, that can be romanticized and looked at like, man, if I just had that, that would solve all of my problems. And they don't realize, no, you'll just have a different set of issues to deal with and a different set of challenges. And yes, a good marriage can be one of the greatest sources of joy and enrichment and fulfillment in your life. And a bad marriage can be one of the sources of the most gut-wrenching pain you'll ever deal with in your life as well. You see, that just comes with intimate relationships. When you open up, you know, and be very vulnerable in a situation, which is what's required to have, you know, for the two to become one, the both sides of the coin come together. It can be the greatest source of enjoyment and fulfillment in your life and the greatest source of pain. Those can come together. So it's an important thing to realize in that regard. Don't just look at marriage as, man, if I just had that, man, everything would be wonderful and it would just be all romance and all positive. No, you'd have a different set of challenges. Because let's face it, everybody's got their strong points and their weak points. And in relationships, there's a certain amount of just putting up with each other, you know, and enduring each other's, you know, weaknesses and foibles and their failings. That's just part of life. You know, and that's part of the skill set of what we have to have in looking at a relationship. in that regard. So don't just look at that as, man, if I just had a spouse, that would make everything wonderful. No, you'd have a different set of challenges. Well, in looking at this, am I saying that you should just give up the desire to change your single status if that's something that you're looking to do? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I'm encouraging you to have what I like to call the Genesis 2:18 conversation. That's when you go to God in prayer and you quote Genesis 2:18 back to Him. And Genesis 2:18, if you don't recognize that reference, it says, And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And let me express this to you in a conversation I had with a good friend of mine several years ago. The friend I'm referring to is someone who's been in the Church of God for many years and raised several children in the Church of God as well. And he was sharing with me some advice he had given to his own children. He said when his own children kind of grew up and got to be young adults to the point that they would be dating and seeking a mate in the church, they were kind of looking at the challenge that laid ahead of them because they both believed in, wanting to find, a mate within the church. But they're like, man, this is a challenging dating pool to deal with. And what my friend told them, he goes, go to God in prayer. He said, and remind him that he's the one that said, it is not good that man should be alone. And he was basically saying, quote Genesis 2:18 back to God. And he said, and then discuss with him what you'd like in a mate and kind of what is the criteria that you feel you'd be looking for. He said, and discuss that and describe in detail to him what it is you think you want. He said, of course, leaving it up to him, knowing what's best for you as to how he's going to fulfill that. But he was basically saying, make your request be known to God. And I want to highly encourage you to do that for a couple of reasons. One is not just from the aspect of fulfilling what the Bible tells us to make our request known to God, but the other is to have a criteria of which to work from. Because let me put it like this. If you don't know what you're looking for, how do you know if you found it? You don't. Now, personally, I work as a corporate recruiter. So in some ways, you might say I'm kind of a corporate matchmaker. In that, my hiring managers will come to me and say, I have this opening, here's what I'm needing in this description. And it's my job basically to kind of go out and try to find someone and then try to make a match here to fill this opening. Now, one of the more frustrating things that can happen in my line of work is when you're dealing with a hiring manager who can't really articulate for you what it is they want and what they're looking for. That can be a very frustrating search, because you don't know exactly what it is to look for, and even when you can present candidate after candidate to them, they can't really tell you what they want because they keep changing their mind as exactly what it is that they're looking for. So it's a very frustrating process because they don't know if they found what they're looking for because they're not even sure what that is of what it is that they're seeking or looking for. So again, I think it's very important to kind of develop a criteria of what it is you think you want and you're looking for so you have something, a basis of which to work from. Now, let me also say the other extreme can also be a frustrating thing as well. That's the person who has a very well-defined criteria and they can articulate it for you very well. They just neglected to consider the concept of reality when they were developing it, that's the person that comes to me and says, I want this perfect individual, great stable work history. They have a PhD in this subject. They have tons of experience and all these qualifications, and they're willing to work for minimum wage for 60 hours a week on salary and never complain. And, of course, they're not going to get paid any overtime on salary, and they're going to stay in this job forever and never want to leave. And I'm like, good luck with that, And oftentimes, as I like to put it, sometimes that becomes a question of how high the pain level is. In other words, that position is going to have to be vacant for a long time for them to kind of realize that their expectations are not in line with reality. Again, that can be a frustrating thing as well, and that's something that singles can do as well. In other words, having a criteria that's outside the realm of reality, and you're never going to find that person because you forgot to include reality in the concept of developing that criteria to begin with. Now, I'm not suggesting at all just compromise all of your standards and try to get married to someone to be married. That is a horrible mistake, because as I mentioned, a marriage can be one of the best, greatest sources of joy and fulfillment in your life. It can also be one of the greatest sources of gut-wrenching pain in a person's life as well. The last thing you ever want to do is just go out and I just want to get married just to be married, because that tends to end disastrous. You want to develop a meaningful criteria of which to do that. And again, laying this all before God and asking him again to guide you in the process of doing this. However, in developing that criteria, let me also say, I think it's important to develop that criteria and to make your request known to God. Don't stop there. And let me say that again. Don't stop there. That's half of the equation. Because I've talked to a number of singles over the last few years. They've kind of had these kind of conversations, you know, and they've kind of cleared out, here's what I want, and they're appealing to God and fasting to God, you know, please give me this individual. And again, nothing wrong with that. I'm encouraging you to do that. But if that's all you're focused on, you're looking at half of an equation. What about the other half? The other half is you. Because if you look through this, the New Testament makes a very big deal out of the roles for a defined role for a husband and a defined role for a wife and how that should go. You know, if you think about it, if you go into a bookstore, you know, you go into a relationship self-help section, you can just see volumes and volumes and volumes about relationships. You know, and there's lots of things, you know, some of it's good, some of it's bad. That's a mixed bag that you'll find there. But there's tons of things that can be addressed. One of the interesting things you'll find is in the Handbook for Christianity, God made a big point out of these roles and covering them like a half a dozen times again and again and again in the Bible. Obviously, he thought they were very important for the success of a marriage. But my point is, there's a detailed description on both sides of the equation. Don't just go to God and tell him what you'd like him to provide for you. Make sure you're also going to him and asking his list for what you need to be doing to prepare yourself to fulfill your side of the equation. Because if you're not doing that, again, you're only focusing on half of the equation to make a successful relationship. And the situation you're likely to be putting yourself in is asking for a blessing that you're not ready to receive because you haven't prepared yourself to be able to successfully do your side of the equation. And if you think about that, there's even a worse scenario. Say that you do find someone, and you do hit it off, and you do get married, but you haven't prepared yourself to successfully make that relationship work. Now what you've accomplished is you're a fly that has now flown to the other side of the screen door. Because instead of wishing you could get in the house, you're on the inside kind of wishing you could get out. And I would suggest to you that pain is worse. And I say that from having been a therapist earlier in my career, you know, having done marriage counseling, and even as an elder now, having done marriage counseling. Let me just put it this way. I've had married individuals tell me in the last several years that, as one person put it, I'm jealous of your situation. And I said, what do you mean? You know, because we're friends and I kind of, you know, just shared some of the frustrations of, you know, being single. And they said, yeah, you're alone. But, you know, when you come home at the end of the day and you walk in the house, your stomach's not nodding, you know, dealing with the conflict that you may deal with when you walk through that door. And yeah, you sat down and had your dinner by yourself, but you ate it in peace. And you didn't have conflict, you know, to deal with. Again, I'm not trying to paint marriage in a negative picture. I'm saying a good marriage is a wonderful thing. And a bad marriage can be a very painful thing. Don't just look at it again from the standpoint of, hey, if I just got married, that's going to solve all my problems, because that's not true. And you want to make sure that you're preparing, again, not just asking God for what you want, but asking God to help you see what you need to be so that you can make that successful. The other concept that you want to consider, and this is a conversation I had with a single individual a couple of years ago. We were talking about this particular, you know, idea of the Genesis 2:18 conversation. And this person had, you know, honestly had this a number of times, had fasted a number of times, you know, over the subject, and had been single and frustrated with this, you know, for many years, and was, you know, really hoping God would provide them with a mate. And I totally sympathize with that, but as I mentioned to this one individual, I said, keep one thing in mind. Sometimes God's answer to our request is, my grace is sufficient for you. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, we'll start reading here in verse 7, and this is the Apostle Paul describing a situation he was dealing with in his life. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in the infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. I notice, first of all, Paul is referring to, basically here, again, that basic Christian requirement that we have to be willing to endure suffering and adversity and trial, because, again, that's fundamental to not only the requirements for salvation, but the whole definition of how character is developed. But here we have an apostle who God used very powerfully. I mean, he's kind of the hero of the New Testament. He writes more books in the New Testament than anybody else. You know, you might say he's kind of the poster child for Christianity in many ways. He's going to God multiple times over an issue that he's facing. Now, again, we've speculated over the years as to what this thorn in the flesh was. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us, and it's not really important for our purposes. But the point is he appeals to God three different times saying, please take this away from me. I'm not enjoying this trial. I'd really like it if you would remove this from my life. And God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, it's my will that you're going to have to endure this trial, and you're going to have to deal with it. But hey, I'm offering you salvation when this is all over. So you got a great deal. You're just not going to enjoy it right now. And he's basically telling him, you've got to put, you know, seeking God's will and the kingdom first, even over your desire to end a physically painful situation. And my point on this is, again, we have to always be willing to accept that, yes, we may present our request to God. And, you know, and here's, you know, we're really asking him and appealing to him and fasting for that, for him to deal with the situation in our lives. Sometimes God may come back and say, I hear you, I love you, I care about you, but I need you to endure this. And you're going to have to live with this particular trial. Because, see, the whole issue of dating and marrying outside the church has become an epidemic problem, you know, especially over the last 20 years. Here's why that happens. That issue comes about when Church of God members look at this and their desire to fulfill their own physical needs is more important than following God and his will. That's how that comes about. Because again, the Bible is not unclear on the subject. It's rather dogmatic on the subject. But it's a normal human weakness that we struggle with my will versus God's will. And again, that applies in lots of areas of our lives. But we have to realize it's a basic Christian requirement. We have to be willing to put God's will first and to seek that, and not just fulfilling of our own physical desires and our own physical wants. Again, that's just the fundamental to the concept of Christianity and making it into God's kingdom. So again, I'm not suggesting for a moment in today's Church of God environment, although it's certainly challenging, you know, in finding a spouse if that's what you're seeking. You know, I'm not suggesting give up. I mean, you know, the Bible talks about finding a wife. Well, finding assumes someone was looking, you know, and it also assumes that she was making herself available to be found, you know. But it's one of those things. Make sure that you're not making an idol out of the subject, you know, realizing that all of us as Christians have to put God's will first in seeking that, because that's what's really important. So let me just end with the words of Matthew 6:33. The important thing here is seek you first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you.